If you will take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at a lot of different places in Scripture tonight. And as I promised you, and as I sent the email out this week to tell you what we're doing for the next, really, 8 weeks, because we'll be taking off the week of Christmas. But for the next 8 weeks, we're going to be going through a 7-part series called The Private Means of Grace. And as I've taught some of this about 3 years ago, but more than half of you weren't here in our church at that time. But also I'm retooling it and revising it a little bit, refining it, and then adding some to it at the end. But I'm looking forward to this time together. My prayer has been twofold. Number one, I think we all feel a certain sense of insecurity and inadequacy when it comes to spending time alone with the Lord. It's just like evangelism. We feel it's a place where we just don't feel we're very good at it. So we go to prayer and we feel like we're not getting anywhere. We read our Bibles and don't feel like we're really making an advance. And so it's a place that we can be discouraged, but to realize that we can grow, we can learn more about how to pray, about how to read the Scriptures. But furthermore, so my one prayer is that God would equip you to be better in prayer. But then the second thing I'm praying is that God will use this to make us pant after Him. Like David said, as the deer pants after the water brook, so does my soul thirst after you. When will I come before God? My soul's athirst for God. When will I come before God? And that's my desire and prayer, is that even this evening, the Spirit of God will make you long and thirst to be in His presence. So trust that the Lord will grant those things in His way and in His time. But let's begin our time by looking at John 17, verses 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Let's pray again. Father, we ask for the outpouring of Your Spirit, that indeed You will make us hunger and thirst after You. Lord, if we have grown lethargic or apathetic, as it does happen in our lives, Father, renew a sense of urgency, a sense of desire to draw near to You and to have You draw near to us. And Father, we confess, like Paul, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know how to read the Scriptures for all they're worth. And Lord, we want to be better at this. We want to know better how to listen to Your voice as You speak to us from Your Word, but then also how to speak to You in response in our prayers. So teach us in the coming weeks, we pray, and make us better at spending time alone with You. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if it's something you've ever thought about, but have you ever wondered what you would teach a new babe in Christ? And when I say that, let's say that this new babe in Christ doesn't come from a church background. They don't know the evangelical lingo. They're not conversant with all those things, and so you have to tell them from basic ground level about all the things they need to know about the Lord. So let's say basically all they know is this: I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I was once blind, and now I see. And that's the sum total of their theology. That's the sum total of all they know. And you had the task, because you would develop a relationship with them, to meet with them in your home or in a coffee shop or something once a week or once a month or several times a month, whatever it may be. Where would you start? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Where would you teach them if the responsibility for discipling them was put upon your shoulders? Men with men, women with women. And there's several things that come to mind. The first thing is, you would want to absolutely make certain that they were clear about the gospel. Coming in as new Christians, you want them to understand, first of all, that God is angry with sinners. That there is God is angry with sinners because they have transgressed His law. And there's a day of judgment coming, and all men will wind up in either heaven or in hell. There's only two eternal destinies. But then after that, you'd want them to understand that not only is God angry with sinners, God is merciful to sinners. And He loves sinners, and because of that, He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, who's both God and man, to live the life we couldn't live, and to die in our place upon the cross. And God raised Him from the dead 3 days later. And you'd want them to understand what repentance and faith are. And then, of course, you'd want them to understand the great exchange. Isn't it a tragedy that so many of us learned about our sin being taken away and Christ's righteousness being given to us later in our Christian life? And it would be wonderful to have the opportunity to explain that to a new convert and to help them from the very beginning of their journey to understand what those things are. Certainly, you would need to talk to them about the meaning of baptism and how it's the gateway of admission into the membership of the local church, and encourage them to seek for baptism and seek membership in the local church, and explain the centrality of the local church. Using something like Earl Blackburn's Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You would be a helpful tool to help them get that early on. Another thing you could do is you could take them through the shorter catechism, a Baptist version, question by question, which would lay a good foundation for them and set them in the right direction from the get-go. But in the midst of all those things, one thing that you certainly would not want to neglect to do is you'd want to teach them how to spend time alone with the Lord each and every day. You wouldn't dare want to presume that they knew that that was something they were supposed to do, nor would you want to presume that they knew how. And so you'd want to teach them how to read the Bible, and you'd want to teach them how to pray. And this is fundamental to all of the Christian life, because fundamentally, at the end of the day, Christianity is built upon God's objective truth. He's revealed himself. He's told us what he's like. He's told us what we're like. He's told us about our problem. He's told us about the solution to our problem and how we're to respond to him. He's told us all those things in his holy word. But fundamentally, what is Christianity? Christianity is a relationship. It's a restored relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which gets to the point of John 17, verse 3, when Jesus identifies what is eternal life. Eternal life is this, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's a relationship where we've been restored to God and he's been restored to us, because Jesus has broken down the middle wall of sin that separates us from him. But here's the thing. Any relationship, can you just say, well, I came to know somebody and then I never spent any more time with them, but we have a relationship? Obviously, you can't. God willing, next month in January, my wife and I will celebrate 28 years of being married together. Now, let's suppose that I had dated her, and I married her, and we went off on our honeymoon, and when I came back, I said, well, honey, I've pledged my undying love to you when we got married, and I love you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. And for 28 years, I didn't spend any time with her. It would be a miracle if we were still married 28 years later. Because a relationship involves, I know someone, but if I want to continue to know them and know them better, I've got to invest a lot of energy and literally hundreds of hours of time in their presence, listening to them and speaking to them and responding to them in a mutual atmosphere of trust and transparency. Otherwise, I can't really get to know the person. And even as it is with the Lord, we have come to know the Lord once we are converted, but you can come to know the Lord more deeply, more richly, walk more closely with him. You can know him more by the end of 2021 than you know him now at the end of 2020. But in order to cultivate that relationship, you've got to invest the energy and you've got to invest time to spend in his presence. And of course, the way we do that is by spending time alone with him in prayer for many, many hours over the course of many, many years, and reading the scriptures by which he's speaking to us. We're having a holy conversation with the Lord, and not just there, but also in the church, and hearing him speak to us through the preaching of the word and the fellowship of the saints, singing God's praises together and all those kind of things. And you can't just spend quality time. You got to invest quantity time. And yet, it is already said, whatever you want to call it, whether you want to call it quiet times or private worship, or whatever your word for it is, the reality is we've got to learn to spend time alone with God. Well, how many of you, don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer to this before I even ask, but how many of you would say you feel somewhat intimidated when you think about prayer? That by and large, when you spend time alone with the Lord each day, it's not like heaven comes down and glory fills your soul. Instead, it's just kind of, sometimes it's very rote. You go through the scriptures and you read it, and sometimes it's really not feeding you. And then you go to prayer, and your prayers, you don't think, ascend to heaven. It's like your words are a lead balloon that falls right off of your lips, and clunks down on the floor and gets nowhere. And you get through, and sometimes you get frustrated. And you think, what was even the point? And maybe not only do you feel frustrated, maybe you even feel intimidated. Because in your mind, you're thinking to yourself, well, surely there are other Christians in our church that every single day when they get down on their knees, by the time they get up, they're full of the Holy Spirit and rejoicing in the Lord and excited about all the things God's feeding their soul with and all that kind of thing. Well, I can assure you that the experience of every Christian is that sometimes it's just very mundane and very normal, and you don't even really feel like you're necessarily that edified when you've read the scriptures privately. The Lord meets with us in different ways, and it's a struggle for every one of us. There's an old saying that's very, very true, that Satan trembles when the weakest saint gets on his knees. And I think it's a very true saying, because the thing that part of why we struggle so much in our time with the Lord is because Satan attacks us where he knows that we are weak and also where we are needy. And so he attacks us and tries to discourage us, so we just throw our hands up and give up on the whole thing. Well, that may be what you go through. It's probably what all of us go through. And what I want to do tonight is begin laying a foundation for spending time with the Lord. What is the biblical basis for it? What is the foundation? And I hope you'll find this very encouraging. So what I want to do is introduce the subject under three headings. First of all, I want to talk to you about the promises of God. Secondly, about the presence of God. And third, about the prescription of God. That is, how is he prescribed that we're to draw near to him? So first of all, the promises of God. You know, the Bible is not all gloom and doom. It's not all confrontation and conviction over sin. It does have all that. But it also is full of exceedingly sweet, precious promises that encourage our hearts and draw us close to the Lord. It doesn't only trouble the downcast, or encourages the downcast, and then takes the comfortable and confronts them. But it's full of encouragement. For example, when you come to realize that you're a lost sinner, and the spirit of conviction falls upon you, and your soul is white hot with conviction, and you're overwhelmed, and you realize, I have transgressed God's law. He would be just if he cast me out completely into hell. But then you hear the promises that Jesus didn't come to die for righteous people, but he came to die for sinners. And that he receives every sinner who comes to him and accepts them and receives them and forgives them. Suddenly, that is the sweetest news you've ever heard and the sweetest promise you've ever heard. And you run to Christ by faith in that promise. And you flee to him because suddenly here's a remedy for your problem. And so you come to Christ and you find the peace that only he can give and the forgiveness of your sins. But then, once you're in Christ, I'm not sure that there are any sweeter promises than the promises of Scripture that God will respond favorably to our efforts to draw near to him. And these are repeated in both Old and New Testament. And so I want to take you through some of them. I'm going to take you through about six of them together. And I think you'll get the gist of what I'm looking at. First of all, look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now listen to the application of all that. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we have a great high priest in heaven, the writer says, don't come timidly. Come with absolute boldness before the throne of grace and draw near so that you can find the help that you need in the situations you're going through. A parallel text to that is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, it's obvious that the writer is contrasting the blessings of the new covenant with the difficulties of the old covenant. Because he's talking about the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies through the veil. If you think about it, in the old covenant, the high priest, only that one man, could enter into the Holy of Holies one day of the year, Yom Kippur. He had to go in on the Day of Atonement, and he had to go in a very regulated, very highly prescribed way. And he would go inside that past that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And when he went in, the people would sit outside in anxiety, crying out and praying, hoping that God would receive the sacrifice that the priest was offering to him in their place. But if God was not pleased with the priest, or if he did not accept the sacrifice, he would strike the priest dead. There's a legend, and I don't know if it's true, it's not in the scriptures, but there's a legend that they literally would tie a rope to the foot of the high priest, because if he died, you couldn't go in and get him. So you had to be able to drag his body out if God struck him dead. Now imagine being outside, this is the once a year occurrence, and you're waiting for the priest, and you're wondering, is God going to accept him or is he not? And so you're full of fear and anxiety until the priest finally comes out and says, God has accepted the sacrifice. But then you get to go through the whole thing again the next year. Well, when Jesus died upon the cross, all four gospel accounts tell us this detail, that when he died, the moment of his death, the veil in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, as if God the Father reached down and grabbed a hold of it and ripped it apart. And you can imagine, if you didn't have the freedom to go into the Holy of Holies except once a year, and suddenly here it is exposed to you because the veil is ripped open, how terrifying that would have been for the priests who were there and saw it. But what was the point? The point was, Jesus has made the way of access open to us to the very Holy of Holies, not just for a high priest one time a year, but for all of God's believing people 24/7, 365 days a year for the rest of your life. You have freedom to go to the very Holy of Holies anytime you want. And you can do so not in fear, not in terror, but rather with boldness. Because Jesus is a high priest whom God has accepted, and his once-for-all sacrifice of himself has been accepted for all time and eternity, and God doesn't require anything else. And so you have the freedom to come before him. We could contrast all kinds of the differences between the Old and New Covenant and talk about the greater blessings of the New Covenant. For example, the Old Covenant had potential blessings, but they were only potential blessings. You had to obey the law if you were going to be blessed by it. And so, in other words, if I have to inherit the blessings by me as a sinner obeying God's law, I'm already in trouble. But if I broke the law, there's also potential curses. But do you realize that in the New Covenant, there are no potential curses? As a matter of fact, in the New Covenant, there are no potential blessings. There's only effectual, realized blessings that are inherited by every single person who's born again. Because that's the glory of the New Covenant. And Christ is a far greater mediator, a far greater priest, a far greater sacrifice has been made in our behalf. But John Owen points out that perhaps the greatest distinct blessing of the New Covenant is simply this: boldness. Boldness. A boldness that a saint under the Old Covenant could not have, but now that we under the New Covenant do, because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. So when you get up in the morning and you're spending time with the Lord and you feel that sense of inadequacy, or you feel that sense of insufficiency as you draw near to God, or you're thinking about the sins you've committed and the things that are keeping you from God, it's good to stop right there. You know, sometimes we always tack on the "in Jesus' name, amen" at the end of our prayers. I find it very helpful to begin my prayers with that. And to say, "Father, this morning I feel very unworthy, I feel very inadequate, I feel very insufficient to draw near to your throne. And there's a reason I feel like that. I am unworthy, I am inadequate, and I am insufficient. But I'm not coming in my own name. I'm coming in the name of your Son. And my name is written in his hands, and in his feet, and in his side. He has shed his blood for me. He's dressed me in his perfect righteousness. And my name is written in his hands. And you have commanded me not to come timidly. You've invited me to come boldly. And so I'm going to take you at your word, the accusations of the devil notwithstanding. And I'm going to come boldly before your throne to make my request known to you. That is what the Hebrew writer and what the Holy Spirit is telling us that God wants us to do as His children. Because of what Christ has done, we have the freedom to come with great boldness. And you think, but I'm not great at prayer. Well, none of us are. I love that Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. When he says we, he's including himself. I don't know how to pray as I ought, but that's okay. The Holy Spirit makes up for what I lack. He's interceding with me, and he fills in the potholes and all the things that fall short, and he fills up what I'm lacking. And that's a good thing to know. So I can come before the Lord confident and bold in all those things. Well, there's a third text I want you to look at, and it's probably my very favorite text in all the Old Testament. It's Jeremiah chapter 29. Not sure if there's a sweeter place in all of Old Testament Scripture than this. God is talking about when He restores His people from their captivity. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That sounds a lot like Paul in Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? But then notice what he goes on to say. Verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord." It's hard to imagine a better promise in all Scripture, isn't it? That God says, I will be found by you when you seek me. But notice, it's when you seek Him with all your heart. If you don't come with all your heart, if you say, well, I'm going to just kind of half-heartedly come at this, we can't expect to find the Lord. But God says, if you will seek me with all your heart, as my blood-bought child, you will find me. That's a promise Himself. Can God lie? Does God deceive us? Does he trick us? No, He's giving a promise as one who cannot lie and saying, if you will seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Another place is Matthew 7, verses 7 to 8. This was actually the verse that I was converted under when I was 8 years old. You all know it quite well. Verse 7, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you." My dad used to like to point out that ask, seek, and knock, the first letter of those words is ASK. So you can remember it as an acronym that it's ask. Ask and seek and knock and it'll be open to you. And to reiterate the point, he goes back over the same ground in verse 8 and puts them out as promises. "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." What he's saying is this: come to heaven's door. Knock on it. And at first the heavens seem shut up to you. Hey, I know he's there. You keep on knocking. And you keep on insisting and knocking until God opens the door. And you keep pursuing him. Back in the 90s, I heard this guest speaker at the church I was a member of came in. I'll never forget what he said. He had a little metal cup in his hand, it was like a metal coffee mug. And he had up in the pulpit with him. And he says, "When I get up in the morning to spend time with the Lord, I come with an empty cup." And he says, "And I say to him, Lord, my cup's empty." And he would beat the little tin cup on the pulpit. "Fill my cup, please. Fill my cup. I'm not leaving until you fill my cup." That's exactly how the Lord wants us to approach Him. He wants us to pursue Him vigilantly and diligently. As a matter of fact, you can hold your place in Matthew, but listen to this verse I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 62. This is Isaiah 62, verses 6 to 7. Verses 6 to 7 say this: "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent." Now listen to what it says next, verse 7. "And give him no rest." That is, give the Lord no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now that's the Spirit of God moving Isaiah to say, give God himself no rest. Assault heaven with your prayers, as it were, not as an enemy, but pleading with God. Lord, I'm not going to let go until you bless us. Pour out your blessings upon us. That is how God wants us to approach him in prayer. To come before him and be persistent and don't give up and don't lose heart. Two other places in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must, first of all, believe that he is, second, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, first of all, you must come and believe in his self-existence, that he exists. But secondly, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if you truly believe that, what will it lead you to do? It will show itself in the fact that you will diligently seek him. Let's put it this way. It's our unbelief sometimes that keeps us from being diligent to seek the Lord because we don't think there's any point. But if I really believe there is a reward at the end of it all, that there's light at the end of the tunnel, it will produce in me a diligence to seek him with all my heart and say, Lord, you've promised to answer my prayers. You've promised to hear me, and so I'm coming near. So take all these verses together. What are they all saying? And we can multiply verses like this. They're all God himself inviting us to come and to draw near to him and to seek him diligently with all of our heart, to invest energy and time in seeking God's face in the confidence that we're going to find him because he promises to be found by us. In other words, God is saying, well, the other verse I'll give to you is James 4:8, draw near to God, and what will happen? He will draw near to you. He'll respond to our efforts to know him. Now, these are sweet promises. Promises that are to every believer. It's not just to a certain class of believer. It's for every Christian. Everyone who's been cleansed of his sin and dressed in the righteousness of Christ, this is God's promise for you. And that leads us next to the next point, which is we've looked at the promises of God. Let's consider next the presence of God. When the Bible speaks of seeking God, drawing near to God, and finding God, obviously it means we're drawing near to him so that we can dwell in his presence. But what does it mean to be in the presence of God? What's it mean to experience God's presence? Well, we can speak of God's presence in three different ways. The first way is his omnipresence. And it's really a miracle that I'm sitting here talking to my laptop from Cobb County in Powder Springs. I'm sitting in my study, which is about 110 square feet of real estate. And some of you are coming from 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 miles away, and we're all converged in the same place. The miracle of technology. But here's the thing I want you to understand about God's omnipresence. Right this moment, every single cubic inch of the atmosphere in the room I'm in is absolutely filled with the presence of God. And the truth is, his presence is permeating every cubic centimeter of my entire house. And his presence is in my attic, and his presence is in my crawl space, and in our yard. But he's also, his presence is right where you are at the same time. He's just as present where you are as he is where I am. He's just as present on the planet Mars or Jupiter or the farthest star as he is right now upon the earth. As a matter of fact, our own created universe cannot contain him. He fills all of space and he fills all of heaven and he is in every place. As a matter of fact, in this sense, and I don't mean this irreverently, you realize that God is just as present in a strip club right now as he is in a church. And that's not to slander him, but what does the Bible say? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. In terms of his omnipresence, he's everywhere. And not just does he fill all of space, do you realize his omnipresence means he fills all of time? God doesn't experience time the way you and I do, as a succession of days. God fills all of time simultaneously. So it's not just that God existed before the creation of the world, it's God exists, present tense, before the creation of the world. He is as much there right this moment as he is right here. And he's already in the future. Because God dwells in eternity, we dwell in time, and time dwells inside of God. He's not subject to time, time is subject to him. That's a mystery, but nonetheless, it's what the scripture teaches, that he fills all of space and time. So in his omnipresence, he's in every place and every time. But the thing is, when we say that, isn't it true that God is present in the home of a believer and in the heart of a believer in a way that he is not present in the home of an unbeliever? And of course, the answer to that is yes, absolutely. And that's the second kind of God's presence, and that's his abiding presence. Let me show you a number of scriptures that talk about his abiding presence. John 14:23, and sometimes we read through our Bibles and we kind of miss some of these verses, but listen to what Jesus says. This is a great verse. It's a wonderful thing. If anyone loves me, he says, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now listen to what he says next. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you hear what he just said? The Father and the Son are going to come and make our home with you. And how does the Father and the Son come to live with us? He comes to live with us through the work of the Holy Spirit. So the entire Trinity, all three persons of the triune God, take up residence in your heart the moment you believed in Christ. That means they live in your heart and they're going to live in your home forever until Jesus comes back. It will never change. And the Bible gives this promise in different places. For example, Hebrews 13:5, we're all familiar with, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, first of all, the word you is you singular. This is a promise to every single individual Christian. It's as if God is looking at you with his eyes right from the page and saying, I will never leave you. And pointing his finger right at you. But also, when he says never, in the Greek language, this is what's known as an emphatic negative. And what it means is it's really, really negative. In other words, the stars will fall out of the sky. Hell itself will freeze over before God ever leaves you or before God ever forsakes you. Now just think about that. Ponder about that for a moment. What does that mean? It means that on the day of your greatest spiritual triumph, the day that you look back on and say, that's the best day of my Christian life I've ever lived, was God with you? And the answer is, of course, yes. What about the day of your single greatest spiritual failure? Was God with you on that day too? And the answer is, yes, he was. And when you yield to that besetting sin again that you struggle with in private, no one else knows about, does God leave you then or is he still with you? The answer is, he's still with you. David was not a perfect man. He fell, and he fell big sometimes. And yet, what did he say in Psalm 23? Goodness and mercy shall follow me. How many days of my life? All of them. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, in the sense of God's abiding presence. Once he comes to live with his people, he never departs. And then you have the command, the promise of Matthew 28:20 at the end of the Great Commission. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And here, unlike in Hebrews 13, it's not you singular, it's you plural. In other words, what he's saying is, he's making a promise to his entire church from the time of his ascension to the time of his second coming, and saying, in every generation, I will be with my church. As they contend for the faith, as they seek to make me known to the world and get persecuted for their trouble, I will be with them. So in the last 2,000 years, that means that not so much as a nanosecond has passed where Jesus has not been with his church, because he promised, I will never leave you. I will be with you through thick and through thin. But then there's a third way we can speak of God's presence, and that's his felt or his manifest presence. That is when suddenly you're conscious that God is in the room with you. We see it all throughout the Old and New Testament, don't we? When God made his covenant with Abraham, he drew near to Abraham, and the Bible says that Abraham was full of fear and darkness and deep horror because God had drawn near. Or how about Jacob? He's sleeping out behind Bethel, and he's sleeping there and suddenly has a dream of a ladder ascending to heaven. It's a foreshadowing, a prophecy of the coming Christ. And when he wakes up, what's he say? God is here, and I did not know it. And he calls the place Bethel, face of God. He's had an encounter with God himself. Or Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it changed him forever. Or how about Pentecost? At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was manifest in a unique way, in a way that people could know. Even a few chapters later, when the apostles first get resistance from the authorities and are told, don't ever preach in this name anymore. You remember what they did? They went home. And they got on their knees and they prayed and they had this wonderful prayer. Lord, look upon their threats and grant that your servants may with boldness tell your truth. And the Bible says the place where they were staying was shaken, and they went out filled with the Holy Spirit and boldly preached around everywhere else. God's presence was known with power. Even Paul could say to the Thessalonians, when we came to you, we knew you were God's elect. You know how he says we knew you were God's elect? Because when we preached the gospel to you, it came with power. there was Holy Spirit unction and power upon it that told us, you're doing something, Lord, in the life of these people. And we see the evidence in them. We've all known something of this manifest presence, haven't we, in different times? You ever spend time with the Lord and you've just been going through the motions of spending time with the Lord, reading your Bible and all that, and suddenly one day it's like suddenly you know God's near. And you're conscious that you're in His presence. And the thing is, He hasn't moved. He was already there to begin with. But somehow His Spirit has worked in your heart in such a way that it comes over the threshold of your consciousness and you're aware that God is in the room with you. And it's humbling, but it's also sweet. And when you start praying and you sense God's presence like that, the problem is you don't want to quit. You don't want to stop. You just want to stay there forever in that place. I've known times over the last 18 years as we have been gathered together as God's people to worship Him and to preach, whether it was a Wednesday night or whether it was a Lord's Day, when we have suddenly known God is here. God has come down and we sense it and we feel it. I can look out in your eyes and I can see it in your eyes. You know it. I know it. We know that we know it. And we walk away saying it was good to meet with the Lord. And you wish that that was like all the time. Now you realize heaven is going to be that, but multiplied exponentially every second of every day for the rest of your life. God's manifest presence in a way beyond anything we've ever experienced before. We probably couldn't contain it if he showed it to us now. But every single moment, without any interruption, without any, well, let's wait for God's manifest presence a week or two from now. No, it'll be every single moment of every single day for all of eternity. Makes, you know, if we thought about heaven that much, we probably wouldn't look twice when we stepped across the road because it's so glorious, we want to go there. But here's the thing, and here's where this gets really practical for you and I. Is His manifest presence, His felt presence, is that what you normally, in your ordinary day-to-day life, experience? Or is that an extraordinary thing? Wouldn't you say that that's probably more of an extraordinary thing? That usually when you're reading your Bible and praying, you don't necessarily become conscious of His felt presence. But the thing is, when you don't feel His presence, when you don't feel the light of His countenance, to use the psalmist language, upon your soul, is He still there? And the answer is, He is. By faith in His abiding presence, because He's promised never to leave you, you dare to believe God is with you even when you don't feel like He's there. In other words, God is with you if you're in Christ only on two occasions, when you feel like He's there and when you don't feel like He's there. That's the only two times. Beyond that, He's never with you, right? Because He's always with us present. Turn to Psalm 13. We'll see that David himself experienced this and talked about it. Psalm 13. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, be honest, how many of you have felt that way many times before? We all have. But here's David feeling that way. And then he goes on, verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I'm struggling here, Lord. Where's your countenance? Where's the light of your countenance? Where's the joy of your presence, is what he's asking. He says, lest my enemies say I prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But look at verse 5 and 6. What does he do? He falls back on how God has been in the past and concludes, since God doesn't change, I can trust that he's going to be faithful today and tomorrow, that he's going to be what I found him to be in the past. He will be tomorrow as well. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's not necessarily that suddenly the light of God's countenance is shining upon him again. But what he's remembering is God's past faithfulness despite what I feel right now. And I trust him that he's going to be with me and he's going to take care of me. Even so, you and I should be the same way. There's times that we go through dry patches and times that we're going through, I mean, I go through several of them every year. Times where I just feel like spiritually I'm scraping the bottom of the barrel. I'm still going through the motions of reading the scriptures and praying and doing the stuff I'm supposed to do. But it just feels like God's very distant. And I believe the Lord puts us to the test on purpose. Will you be faithful to serve me even when you don't feel my presence, even when you don't feel the light of my countenance, and you fall back upon his abiding presence? Well, we've talked about the promises of God. We've talked about the presence of God. Finally, briefly, I want to talk about the prescription of God. The prescription of God. And by that I mean, how is it that we draw near to him? And the answer is, we draw near to God through his means of grace. Well, it's important for us to define what means of grace are. There's light that you see lighting up my study right now. When I turn on the switch, the power source is not here in my house. The power source is many miles away at a power station. And when I turned on the light, the electricity had to travel all the way from that power station to here, which it did so in a blink of an eye. But it came over a conduit. It came over wires, copper that's wrapped in rubber, right, insulated rubber, and came to my house. But it had to travel through that conduit. Or let's look at a different illustration. The ancient Romans are admired for their engineering skills because they built what were called the Roman aqueducts. The aqueducts were these channels that were gravity-fed that would take water from regions that had an abundance of water to pipe it to regions that didn't have any water, and so they could have water and water their crops and that kind of thing. Well, the means of grace are like that copper conduit or like that trough that brings the water from one place to another. They're means by which God slakes our thirst of our souls here on earth by giving us the resources of heaven. But the means of grace are the channels through which he does that. But you can think of means of grace as either public or private. God has given to the local church the public means of grace. What are they? The reading, the public reading and preaching and hearing of God's word, the congregational prayers of God's people, the congregational singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the observance of baptism, the Lord's Supper, which are church ordinances given uniquely to the church. And I would add a fifth thing in all of those, the fellowship of God's people, because you are means of grace. God uses his people to build each other up. But those are the public means of grace, but then you have the private means of grace. And the private means of grace are things like private Bible reading and meditation, prayer. And as you pray, perhaps singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord in the midst of your prayers, and sometimes accompanying your praying with fasting. These are the private means of grace. Now, in the confessional Baptist and confessional Presbyterian world, there's a tendency, and you may have encountered this yourself, for people to say, well, the public means of grace are more important than the private means of grace. And the reason they're saying that is because we live in such a rebellious age, where so many American Christians think that they don't need the church. They think, well, I'll just stay home and I'll dine on the inner springs, and it's me and Jesus and my Bible and my personal Bible reading and really what's going on in my own heart's all that matters, and so I don't really need the church. Well, we've reacted to that wrong, sinful mentality, but as always, when we react to things, we tend to take the pendulum and go too far the other direction, don't we? I don't believe that the public means of grace are more important, nor do I believe that the private means of grace are more important. I don't think it's an either-or proposition. I think it's both and. And by the way, just so you know, our confession in chapter 22 does talk about God being worshipped daily, and it says whether it's in public assemblies or in families or privately. So the confession identifies three different modes of worship: the worship inside the local church publicly, the worship of families, and then the worship of individuals privately in their own prayer closets. But this being said, I would submit to you that the private means of grace and the public means of grace feed each other. In other words, let's put it this way. Suppose you neglect your Bible all week, and you don't pray all week, and then you come to church, and you walk in the door, and you're supposed to pick up your hymnal and your psalter, and you start singing God's praises. How do you feel? You feel like a big stinking hypocrite, don't you? You feel empty. Oh boy, I'm going to honor God with my lips now, while my heart is far from him. And I'm supposed to be an encouragement and a means of grace to God's people, and I'm so full of myself and empty of the Holy Spirit. You know, as they say, if you neglect Bible reading one day and prayer one day, you know it. 2 days, your wife knows it. 3 days, everybody knows it. Well, you know, the reality is, we, in order to minister to one another, in order to be able to worship together on the Lord's Day, we need to be spending time seeking His face in our prayer closets. The other side of that is true as well, though. If you just say, well, I'm just going to focus on personal Bible reading and personal prayer and neglect the church, several things are going to happen. For one thing, you're going to begin to drift. You're going to begin entertaining novel opinions about the Bible itself and your interpretation of it. It's all going to be your opinion about the Bible. You ever been to a Bible study, which isn't really a Bible study at all, where you sit around in a circle and somebody reads the text out loud and says, what does that text mean to you? Well, you know what? It doesn't matter a hill of beans what it means to you. What it means is what it means to you, right? But if you start drifting off into your own interpretation, you get very self-willed in the way that you interpret things. I don't think we realize how dependent we are upon the preaching we hear and how much that affects us when we read our Bibles in private. And for example, how many times have people come to our church and they're like, how in the world, after being with our church for about 6 months, they'll say, how in the world did I read my Bible all my life and I never saw the doctrine of election? Well, the reason they say that is because where they were at before, the pastor, when he got to a text on election, passed over it and just acted like it wasn't there or explained it away. So what did they do in their own personal Bible reading? They did exactly what they had heard their pastor do. But then if they hear preaching and the pastor doesn't skip over it and goes phrase by phrase and here's this thing called election and let's handle it and see what the scriptures say, then suddenly they notice it in their own personal Bible reading. How did I miss this? Well, they're dependent upon the preaching of the word for the way that they look at the scriptures themselves. But one other thing else will happen if all you do is spend time alone with the Lord and don't come to church and forsake the assembly of ourselves together. And that is, you'll become your own little self-centered pig. Because walking with God requires more than just walking with God alone. It requires walking with His people and fellowshipping with His people. And how many one anothering commandments are there in their New Testament you simply cannot fulfill apart from the local church? So God has given us means. But the means, primarily, in private at least, are these. That we spend time having a holy conversation with God, first of all by listening to God, and by that I don't mean some spooky mystical thing where God's speaking in some sixth sense way to you. What I mean is He speaks to you ever presently through His Word. This is His love letter to you. And as you read the Word, this is God speaking to you. If you want to hear God's audible voice, just read it out loud, and then you'll have God's audible voice, right? Because it's the Word of God being spoken. This is God's word to us, and that's how we listen, and then we respond. We respond with our prayers, and we learn to give Him the varieties of prayers that the scriptures themselves teach us about, and that's what we're going to be looking at in the coming months, or in the coming weeks at least. But let me stop here and just make two simple applications, and then we'll go to prayer tonight. The first is this. You must be committed to giving time to God. You cannot say, well, I'm going to give some quality time to the Lord and spend a couple minutes with Him today and then tomorrow do the same and expect to really get to know Him. Can you do that with your spouse? Can you do that with your children? Can you do that with a good friend? No, you have to invest energy and concentration and time. And there is no substitute for those things. Think about all the promised scriptures we read. All the scriptures said things about, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with what? With all your heart. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. There is an effort that has to be expended upon our part. And there's no shortcut to it and no bypassing it. Really excellent book to get a hold of sometime if you just want some edification is A.D. Vitozer's The Root of the Righteous. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. But one of the articles in here, I think it's the second chapter, it's called, We Must Give Time to God. Let me read you the last two paragraphs of that chapter. He says, progress in the Christian life is exactly equal to the growing knowledge we gain of the triune God and personal experience. And such experience requires a whole life devoted to it and plenty of time spent at the holy task of cultivating God. God can be known satisfactorily only as we devote time to Him. Without meaning to do it, we've written our serious fault into our book titles and gospel songs. A Little Talk with Jesus, we sing, and call our books God's Minute, or Something Else is Revealing. The Christian who is satisfied to give God his minutes and to have a little talk with Jesus is the same one who shows up at the evangelistic service weeping over his retarded spiritual growth and begging the evangelist to show him the way out of his difficulty. A thousand distractions would woo us away from thoughts of God, but if we are wise, we will sternly put them from us and make room for the King and take time to entertain him. Some things may be neglected with but little loss to the spiritual life. But to neglect communion with God is to hurt ourselves where we cannot afford it. God will respond to our efforts to know Him. The Bible tells us how. It is altogether a matter of how much determination we bring to the holy task. I believe those are wise words. Ian Murray says something similar in his book, Seven Leaders. He says, we waste time when we don't pray. We waste time when we don't pray. Usually we say, I don't have time to pray. No, we waste time when we do not pray. The second thing I would set before you to encourage you is this. Whenever you feel that the private means of grace are getting you nowhere, or for that matter, the public means of grace either, because sometimes we feel that way about both things, there's two things you need to remember. Number one, God's abiding presence is always with you, even when His felt presence is not. You need to bank on that. Remember, He's still there by faith, despite what you feel. The second thing I would set before you is this. The benefits of the private means of grace, as well as the public means, are cumulative and long-term. They're not always known or felt in the short run. And I want to end by showing you a scripture that shows us this very thing. Turn to Exodus 33. This is one of the first times we meet Joshua. It's not the first time, but one of the first times we meet Joshua, who was Moses' assistant and, of course, ultimately Moses' successor. Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Now, isn't that what you wish your quiet time was like every single day? That you knew the manifest presence of God like this. Verse 10, all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. And look at verse 11, this is sweet. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's what we long for. That's what we want. But then it says, and he would return to the camp. Now notice how this final phrase describes something about Joshua. But his servant, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So even as after Moses was finished praying, Joshua stayed back and prayed some more. Now here's the thing. Here he's a young man. Remember, years later, what would happen? Like 40 years later, what would happen? Moses would send the spies in to spy out Canaan, and all of them would come back and say, we're like grasshoppers. They're going to squish us like a bug. We can't go in there. Let's stay in the wilderness. But when Joshua came back, what did he say? The Lord promised it to us. Let's go take it. I would submit to you that the dividends he reaped had been set 40 years earlier. As a young man, he learned to spend time in the presence of God privately. And as he did so, it wasn't necessarily that the effect of that was seen today or tomorrow, but cumulatively over time, it came out in his character because he had spent that time and invested that time with the Lord. So realize you don't always reap in the same season you sow. So be faithful. Get in the prayer closet, even when you feel your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Keep on praying. Because here's the thing, God hears you even though you don't think He does. You ever had the experience that you prayed and you felt like, boy, that was just a waste of time and I didn't get anywhere with my prayers, and then God, in very tangible, specific ways, answered the very prayer that you had made that day? Because He hears you. Just because you feel like He doesn't hear you doesn't mean He doesn't hear you. His ears are in every place. Trust Him that He's there, and that He knows how to answer the prayers of His people.